Folks, we're ready to make a start now. If you want to just find your seat, we can begin. Just want to say a word of thanks, first of all, to our host pastor here and for the use of the church for the American Council meetings. It's a blessing to have the hospitality that we have enjoyed already from the folks and to meet some of you folks we've met before. And others for the first time, so we're greatly encouraged by your fellowship. Sometimes, you know, when you come to these afternoon sessions, they're a little bit difficult because you've had your lunch and you've already sat through an hour's meeting, and so now it might be a little bit difficult. You might want to sleep. I was in a service once. I heard a preacher said, now make sure you turn your cell phones off before the service starts because I don't want anyone to wake me up during the preaching. So maybe we better reverse that. Turn your cell phones on so that if it rings once or twice, it'll help to shake us and wake us up. My grandfather did a lot of public speaking. He was into politics. And he said to me a story. He says, there was a preacher once that dreamt that he was preaching. And he woke up and he was. So hope that's not going to be our case here today. Let's ask the Lord to bless us in our time this afternoon. Our loving Father, for the blessings that we have received already, for the sweet fellowship, for hearing the Word of God, we give our humble thanks. And we pray that the things we have heard, that they will be put upon our minds and our hearts. And they will not just be hearers, but doers of the word. Help us, we pray, dear Father, as we face many distractions and challenges, difficulties in the ministry. And Lord, how much we are conscious of our need of the Holy Spirit's power for everything we do. We hear the words of our Savior. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And Lord, help us, we pray, to grow to a greater dependence upon the work of the Spirit in our lives. Please forgive us, Lord, for our failings, our sin. Forgive us, Lord, that when we have done all that is required of us, we are yet unprofitable servants. And so take the things that we attempt to do for the Savior, and may it be for the honor and glory of thy holy and great name. Lord, we're so thankful to be with these brethren and our sisters in the Lord. Thankful for the honor that was paid to Dr. Panosian. We pray you would continue to bless him, watch over him, bless his wife. We're thankful for the work that has been done in the past 75 years of this organization. And we ask, Lord, for blessing yet to follow. Help us to have the mind of Christ and walk forward in the center of thy perfect will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Protestant Reformation. I want to look this afternoon for the time that we have on the unbiblical efforts that are revolving around the 500th anniversary. As you look at a picture like this, there are two ways that you could interpret it, I suppose. It may be considered a miscalculated landing. Or perhaps the skater might think that someone moved the boards and they were relocated. We sometimes laugh at a situation like this. But there is a strange, or rather crude, similarity to the way sometimes people look at the Protestant Reformation. They might consider that the action that was taken by a man called Luther, maybe it was a miscalculated landing. As he went through the boards, a hyper-zealous German monk who overreacted to a fundraising effort to redecorate St. Peter's Basilica. So we think about that, we kind of smile a bit to ourselves, but But there are many, many people who have, number one, no idea of what the Protestant Reformation really is or was. And secondly, they have very little concern about it. They don't really have an interest. They wonder, well, what really does it matter to me? What impact does it have upon my life and ministry now? Things happened many, many years ago, and if it doesn't immediately affect me, that I can see the example or the effect of it, then perhaps it's not of great interest. Let's ask a simple question. What was the Protestant Reformation? The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, it was a revival. A revival of biblical truth that led to a reaction. A reaction against the darkness and the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church. It brought about reforms in every area of society. But the greatest was the spiritual awakening and the freedom that was brought to the individual. The light of God's Word revealed that the just shall live by faith. It was not the invention of some new doctrine, but it was indeed the uncovering of what we call the old paths. And today, you and I are still reaping the benefits, both in a civil and religious context, of what the Reformation has done to not just the world, but specifically as we think about the Western world as we know it today. Before the Reformation happened, salvation was really hidden to a large degree, except in the pockets of the remnants that were around, where God was still keeping the light of truth alive. But the message of salvation by free grace was virtually buried under the teaching of Catholicism and promoting this truth, or this error rather, that by works of obedience was the only way you were going to find salvation. And those works of obedience that were required of the church to the people, they were necessary if you were going to find peace in eternity. The scriptures were hidden by the people, or from the people, and the consequences when the Bible is not in the hands of the common man, there was a slavish adherence to traditions and rituals and relics, and this was promoted by the church at that time. It has been suggested that there are enough fragments of the cross of Christ in the various monasteries across Europe to rebuild many crosses. And so as Rome would put these things in a case and they would have people come in, of course, if you wanted to see such a thing and receive the blessing that was going to be drawn from that and pay your money at the same time, it's how Rome used to keep the people in bondage. And they were taught that Mother Church was ultimately the means of your authority and of the means of your salvation. You had to be connected with Mother Church. So much so that when in the days of John Huss, when he was in Bohemia, and he took his stand against the Roman Church, they put an interdict upon Prague and Bohemia that there could be no marriages, no burials. And at that time, there was such an upset by the common person that really Huss took a lot of abuse about that time. And so people had this ingrained within them, without Mother Church, we are not able to operate or to do anything. The darkness of pagan Rome was so intense with the prevalence of superstition and saint worship that people were in the darkness. And without the light of the Scripture, that's where they were going to remain. At that time, indulgences was a very important key to the church raising money. The idea was that you could pay money to cancel the sins of the living and the dead. And it meant that you would be able to pay money not only for sins that you had committed, but sins that you were about to commit. You would also be able to pay money for the sins that your loved ones that had died and had gone away and were presently burning in the fires of purgatory. If you were to pay money, you would be able to get these loved ones out of purgatory. This was the sentimental string that John Tetzel strung when he was commissioned by Rome to go around in order to raise money to the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. And as he did that, he was very persuasive. And he would go from town to town throughout Germany and in other places in Europe, and he would tell them that if you want to get your loved ones out of purgatory, they're now under the fires of torment, when the gold that you drop in the casket as it rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. And he would say to people, you have just lost a dear mother. You've just lost a dear father. And he would play upon that, and so the person would undoubtedly feel, my obligation is to pay. And he was very successful in what he was doing in raising money. And so what happened was that Martin Luther became quite annoyed when he heard this. Some people wonder, well, you know, when you think about indulgences, that goes back 500 years and in the history of Rome, and really what relevance is it today, or is it still going on today? A couple of years ago, I was over in Ireland with my family. We went on a bit of a tour, and we were at Kirkpatrick. And this plaque stands at the base of Kirkpatrick. What does it say? Let me read this highlighted part to you. It says, every pilgrim who ascends the mountain on St. Patrick's Day or within the octave or any time during the months of June, July, August, and September and prays in or near the chapel for the intentions of our Holy Father, the Pope, may gain a plenary indulgence on the condition of going to confession and Holy Communion on the summit or within the week. It just about covers every possible variation you could imagine, and in order to receive this plenary or full indulgence. This is still practiced today by the Church of Rome. They still believe the very thing that Luther fought against and we call is the spark that commenced the Protestant Reformation is an issue that Rome still holds to this very day. When we think about Luther, his teachings became more radical and opposed to Rome. And when he was confronted with what was happening in the sale of indulgences by John Tetzel, he put down 95 reasons. And he put down these objections, which he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg. We know that history well enough, on October 31st, 1517. That single act by that unknown monk at the time, people trace back to being the spark that ignited the flame of what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. What Luther brought out of that by God's grace, and we emphasize that by God's grace, because when you start putting a man that's name is attached to any movement, there is a danger of, well, elevating one man to an inordinate position. We have to be very careful. We acknowledge that what was done was a work of God, and he raised up a man, and he raised up this particular unknown who became well known. And the Lord led him by his grace to see that the only way this man could find peace in his tortured soul and to know peace with God was to realize that the just shall live by faith. And we today rejoice in this great truth. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a hope that you and I rejoice in this very moment. Rome would not be satisfied, though, because when the popularity of what that monk did spread, and it spread quickly throughout Europe. Rome was not going to rest being overrun so easily, and they began a counter-reformation. The reformation that shook Rome to the core meant that they would start an inquisition. And the inquisition was a court that was to hunt down and find those who were promoting this new religion. And they intended to stop that in whatever way they could. The Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, was founded by a man called Ignatius Loyola in 1521, so not that many years after 1517, in order to be that core of devoted men who were absolutely dedicated to the Roman pontiff. And they would begin their work, and very often behind the scenes, with deception and deceit, in order to bring about the decline and hopeful destruction of what Martin Luther had commenced. The Jesuit philosophy is simply this: the end justifies the means. That simply means that if you have a good goal in your mind, it does not matter what you do to obtain that goal. And if it means mental reservation, in other words, telling a lie with a good motive to obtain an end, then that was justifiable in Jesuit philosophy. And they were allowed to do this, and it was something that they were committed to. The Council of Trent was an organized council by Rome, started 1545 to 1563, to reaffirm traditional Catholic doctrines. And their intention was to come out in opposition to anything and everything that they felt the Reformation had done to oppose Romanism. This is a quotation from the Council of Trent documents. It says, "If anyone saith that justifying grace is none other than confidence in God's mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that by such confidence alone a man is justified, let him be anathema." See, that was a direct countering of the statements that Luther made, that the just shall live by faith. That a man is only justified, not by his works, but by the grace of God, depending only on the finished work of Christ. And that is what the Reformer taught. And so the Council of Trent taught exactly the opposite. Luther stated, "No church can misunderstand justification and truly understand the gospel." Let us not forget that statement. It's good to be reminded of that again and again. Luther wrote in The Freedom of the Christian Man, he said, "One thing and one thing alone is necessary for life, justification, and Christian liberty, and that is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ." Sola Scriptura. I'm giving you this background as we are thinking about the anniversary of the 500th year of the Reformation. It's important for us to be reminded, and many of you know this already, but it's not hurtful to be reminded of these things so that we clearly get a backdrop of where we are today in our time. Mark Sidwell made this quotation: "Christians may consider the works of God in history, His powerful care and guidance, but in no period of human history has the kingdom of God existed in perfection with no mixture of sin, save in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The era of the Reformation had its shortcomings as much as any epoch of history." And we know that. If you study Luther's life, you will know that. He had some very strong anti-Semitic views. He also had a view in his earlier days about the Epistle of James. He called it the Epistle of Straw because he thought that it was teaching that you could be justified by your works as well. You see, those things we have to always keep in mind as we view a man in the era in which he's living. My history teacher reminded us of that. So whenever you're going through history and examining a man, you might find he holds some things or views very different from what you are holding now in a more enlightened time. But you must judge that man in the period of history in which he lived in. And that's a good thing to keep in mind and memory as we evaluate the characters of history. When we move now fast track to today, and we think about the state of some evangelicals and how they view what the Reformation really is, it's either in ignorance or in pragmatism that some evangelicals imagine that the divide that caused the Reformation, the very heart of the gospel itself, is no longer a game changer. And the common ground between Catholics and Protestants is of more value than the issues that divide. The common ground between Catholics and Protestants is of more value than the issues that divide us. This is where we are today. This is where we are when we review the unbiblical movements that are trying to raise awareness or to recognize the anniversary of the Reformation. There is a great deal of evangelical confusion that is going on today. And the sad thing, and maybe you're finding it in your church, as I know I am within my own, that there is a growing veil, it seems, or a fog that is coming over the minds of people whom you would have expected would know better. But they are being drawn into the quagmire of confusion. And there is a desire for unity or co-belligerency in the culture wars that blind many to the compromises that they make. The sad truth is that only when Protestants modify or abandon essential doctrines can they move closer to Roman Catholics. The Reformation is over for such Christians only because they find its doctrines rather inconvenient, or they find them obstacles, and perhaps to the more kind, because their desire for unity or this co-belligerency, working together on issues of abortion, working with the Roman Catholic Church on issues of capital punishment, working on the pressing social problems of the day, that it seems where Rome may take a better stand even than some evangelicals will, and yet they find that this is a justifiable move in the area of association. Co-belligerency is fraught with huge problems for the evangelical. And in this, we have to be very careful and open our eyes to see that the unity against a bad cause with unbelievers, with the intention of coming up to a good end, comes a bit dangerously close to Jesuit philosophy of the end justifying the means. And therefore, we must use great care in this. There are many modern ecumenical attempts to reverse the Reformation. Vatican II, that occurred in the mid-60s, was a very important attempt by Rome to try and put window dressing or whitewashing upon the strong doctrines of the Council of Trent, which, by the way, have not been undone. The doctrines and teachings of Rome that were brought out and emphasized in the Council of Trent in 1500s, they are still in vogue today. And Vatican II has not reversed those, say window dressing, so now the Mass can be said not only in Latin, but it can be said in the language of the local culture. They have made some areas like that of difference. But Vatican II reinforces the key doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. The discussions that have gone and are still going on between Anglicans and Rome in order to find the common ground of their working together. Everyone here in this room will be familiar with the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, 1 and 2. And those who were the signatories on it, of the Evangelicals, have caused great concern because of what they were prepared to put on the table and the intention that they had in finding this common ground with the Church of Rome in order to have a working, developing relationship together. When we come into the area of music, this is very prominent in the ecumenical movement today and in the evangelical movement. And CCM artists, one of them I just cite to you here, is a Catholic called Matt Mayer. Matt Mayer is a strong supporter of Rome and of Mary, and he has written this particular song called Your Grace is Enough. He's referring to God. But you see, what has happened now that these Roman Catholic artists that are very prominent are influencing the church today in the whole CCM movement and area. And it just continues on. It's another step up the ladder of minimizing the differences. Because when people observe this particular artist and he looks like all the rest of the new evangelical contemporary artists who themselves look like the world, so there's no distinction between them. But then the young person growing up in the evangelical church looks at this and says, oh, well, he's just a Roman Catholic guy. I guess he's no different than us. He might have a few things that are different. But what it's doing, it's continuing to increase the fog or the veil that's coming over the minds of people as we draw nearer to the anniversary of the Reformation. This picture is, for me, perhaps one of the saddest from our family background. This was the first ever private meeting between the Salvation Army and the Pope. Andre Cox is the name of the man who is the army general. And it was on this particular occasion when this happened, December the 12th, 2014, when after 5 years of working together with the Vatican Council and the Salvation Army representatives to find out, again, how can we get together? How can we find out what makes us like each other in parallel beliefs as opposed to those things that might separate us? And so, what happened was that in his greeting, the Pope underlined the fact that theological differences between the Salvation Army and the Roman Catholic Church had not impeded the witness of a united sharing of the love of God and neighbor. So he's talking there about humanitarian works, which the Salvation Army is very strong on. He said, quote, "It is my hope that our shared faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, will become ever more the firm foundation of friendship and cooperation between us." The Pope concluded his message with a request to be remembered in prayer. And it was a moving moment when, after exchanging presents, the Pope reminded the general of his request, to which General Cox offered to pray right there. The Pope gratefully accepted this kind offer before reciprocating praying for the general in his leadership of the Salvation Army. Well, if there were problems in the Salvation Army before, now that they have received the blessing and the prayers of the Pope of Rome, we will yet see what will happen to that organization. It is a sad day. And I say it's a sad day for me personally because I was brought up in the Salvation Army in Toronto, Canada. My grandfather, who was very involved in politics in Toronto, was also high up in the Salvation Army. My dad was a Sunday school superintendent at the church we attended, or the core as they call it. And until 1967, when he had to resign his post and leave the Salvation Army because of their involvement with the World Council of Churches back at that time. My dad took a very important stand for our family then, and he received great abuse from his local family, his father, my grandfather included, saying to him, "Howard," my dad's name, "you're going to lose your family. You're going to ruin everything." My dad was taking a stand that he really did not know at that time what he was doing. He had not been brought up in a separatist family. He did not know and understand the whole biblical doctrine of separation. But I believe now, looking back, it was the Holy Spirit who moved in my dad and helped him to see issues that were blind to the rest of the people that were around him. And the Lord took him out at that moment. We began a time of sojourning as a family, and it was a dark time for us, really, because my mom wasn't saved then. And she professed salvation, but she wasn't saved. And she caused a lot of grief for my dad, and it was a real hard time for our family for the next number of years. But we began a bit of a pilgrimage, and my dad found the Bible Presbyterian Church in Toronto that had just begun, a nucleus of people under the ultimate leadership of Carl McIntyre, but it was Horace McEwen who was the pastor at that time. And for those years, from 1968 to 76, it was a very small work. And it was a slow-moving work. Only about 10 people ever came to it, 10 or 15. It was a hard pioneering work. But then in 1976, they issued a call to Frank McClellan to become the pastor of that work. At that time when he did that, it changed into become the Free Presbyterian Church, the first one outside Northern Ireland from a missionary context. Some years later, after we were involved in the, I had been involved in the church for that time, our youth fellowship received an invitation from the local Salvation Army Corps. And that invitation to a youth meeting was because a Roman Catholic priest was going to be there speaking to the youth group. And this is going back to the date around 1978, I'm going to be pegging it. And so we agreed that we would go to that youth meeting, and a bunch of us from our youth group went. The priest was there, dressed like, well, very contemporary, open neck shirt, very casual. The subject matter was, "The Roman Catholic Church, is it what you think it is?" was the title of his talk. And so he just chatted away and talked away for about half an hour, whatever it was, and then there was a time for questions. Well, we had come prepared to ask a few questions. And so we had brought some sightings from the Council of Trent and Vatican II and just asked him things about the Mass and about that in front of the other young people who were there. And the priest gave some very wishy-washy answer, a few questions. But the thing that really surprised us was the antagonism that rose very quickly among the youth of the Salvation Army, looking at us as if we were the enemies. We were coming in to cause trouble into their youth group because we were asking questions. And they said, "Well, what's the difference anyways between the Mass and Communion? What's the big deal?" So at that point, you realize that you have a huge battle on your hands to try and deal with people who have no knowledge and ignorance and have no real desire to have the truth. And so when I look at a picture like this, it only tells me this is the culmination of years of work, the years of the sowing of the seeds of the evil one among these people. In August 10th of this past year, the Pope and the Evangelical Lutherans in America, they met for talks and negotiation as they have been working for 50 years to try and find out a way of reunification. Some of this information was already cited in the well-put-together proclamation we've already heard today. The declaration on the way was approved by 931-9 by the 2016 Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, a church-wide assembly. It was held in the convention center in New Orleans. The ELCA, presiding Bishop Elizabeth Eaton, called the declaration historic in a statement released by the denomination following the Wednesday, August the 10th vote. She said, "Though we have not yet arrived, we have claimed that we are in fact on the way to unity." The declaration on the way helps us to realize more fully our unity in Christ with our Catholic partners. But it also serves to embolden our commitment to unity with all Christians, Eaton said. The declaration comes as the Lutheran and Catholic churches prepare to kick off a year of celebrations to mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Next week, in Sweden, October the 31st, the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church will hold a joint ecumenical commemoration of the Reformation on the 31st of October. And this follows, as I've said, a 50-year journey of recognizing the similarities between the two bodies. This again has a personal note for me. As back in 1999, we held our presbytery in Toronto, and it so happened at that time that there was a meeting in Toronto by the Roman Catholic dignitaries and also those from the Anglican Church, and they were meeting on the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. The purpose of this gathering together of these officials was to ultimately redefine justification. Redefine it to the point that you could have Lutherans and you could have Romanists together. And what they're going to do is make the declaration so anemic, so full of double talk, that you really can make it say about anything you want it to say, which is the only way they're going to get around this unification, apart from a total denial of what they originally believed, as far as Protestants did, what Reformation was all about. I want to consider this organization that some of you may have heard of, but it is taking prominence today because of its efforts also to recognize the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the organization is called REFO 500, and obviously in the title itself you can tell what the purpose of the organization is. It is a post-Reformation history. Many have tried to undo the Protestant Reformation by either denying its value or redefining its purpose or using it as a tool to advance reunification with the Church of Rome. And there have been other organizations. We've talked a lot about the World Council of Churches, and certainly we know about that within this body. So you ask the question, so what is REFO 500? It is an international platform for knowledge, expertise, ideas, products, and events specializing in the 500th year legacy of the Reformation. This ecumenical organization is joining Protestant churches and Roman Catholic universities and seminaries in an attempt to find common ground in a renewal of fellowship that was severed during the Reformation. Think about our skater again. Coming back to think of the Reformation as a big misunderstanding, a big mistake, a misguided landing. And this is exactly what this organization and others like it are trying to do. This particular one is made up of 120 partners worldwide that have joined REFO, and they are still growing. The partners collaborate in order to offer a program and to tell the story of the Reformation. REFO 500 partners include Protestants and Catholic organizations, churches, universities, museums, cities, publishers, and so on. It started in 2010, and it will culminate its activities in 2017. There are three key words that they emphasize: renewal, change, and relevance. But you've never heard those words before, have you? Renewal, change, and relevance. And I think if I hear that word relevant anymore in these days, I'm going to pull my hair out. I've heard it many, many times by people saying, you just have to be more relevant to the people today. Now, these are buzzwords. The word renewal has been used for years by the Roman Catholic Church in their retreats and their times of renewal. And it connects up with the charismatic movement, the charismatic Catholic movement. So they very carefully select these words. I have a brochure that I picked up at one of these events about REFO 500, and I'm going to read to you just a couple of things that are contained in there for your information. This first one, defining itself: Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century debated the nature of the happy life, a good death, and what comes next. There is much value in what was said, written, depicted, and sung. This also taken from the same pamphlet. The Reformation was marked by a call for change and renewal. Protestants and Catholics linked renewal with piety. They associated it with God and the experience of faith, something that many people today desire. And so when you read those things and you see what their attempts are, the unsuspecting person could read this and say, well, isn't that lovely? This is a very nice idea. Let's get together. Let's see where we can find mistakes that were made in the past, misunderstandings that happened, and see if we can't put a Band-Aid on it and get on with life. And the language is very, very carefully selected in these pamphlets. It's carefully selected to disarm. It's carefully selected to make things mushy so that you can read things into it and you cannot read things into it as well. One of the important parts of REFO 500 is having these various councils that are called a call for papers. So they set up a subject matter, they declare a venue, and then they will invite people to write papers. And then what people will do when they submit the papers, they will then be invited to go and read those papers publicly in a forum. And so this is from their webpage, this particular one. The approaching 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation provides an ideal opportunity to reflect in a deeper and new way on the history of the relationship between the Protestants and the Jesuits, who were founded 23 years later in 1540. The conference in Macau, China, aims to re-examine the encounters between the Jesuits and the Protestants and their respective traditions in the context of Asia. This will happen this year, November the 9th, in the Macau Risi Institute in China. You might think to yourself, "What's this? Who's this?" And have any of you heard of that before? Not likely. Neither had I until I read it and did a little bit of research. This particular institute in China was founded by a Jesuit missionary, Matteo Risi, in the 16th century. And so their endeavor academically to find out, well, as these missionaries went out into Asia, let's find out what they went out for, how they had interreactions, and let's just make it all an academic study and see if we can find out the common ground. The language is used to minimize the real issue and to minimize the heart of the Protestant Reformation and why Luther and other reformers totally rejected the papacy as the Antichrist. Dr. Ronald Cook, whom we are well familiar with, has written extensively on the subject of the Antichrist, and he, in that book, shows that virtually every reformer held the view that the papacy is the Antichrist. And many evangelicals have been taught that the papacy is not the Antichrist and are therefore soft on unity. I mean, let's face it. If a person thinks that Rome is the Antichrist, they're not likely to find fellowship or association with that body. But if they do not have that view, then it's just a divergent Christian opinion. It's just a Christian body that may have another way of looking at life and issues. This particular man, name is Herman Selderhaus. Herman Selderhaus is the director of REFO 500, the professor of church history and the Theological University in Apeldoorn, Netherlands. A couple of years ago, in January of 2013, I took the opportunity of going to a REFO 500 affiliated conference in Burlington, Ontario, about an hour away from where I live. I went there because I wanted to speak to one particular man who was lecturing there. His name was Dr. Joel Beakey. And I wanted to speak to him personally and ask him some questions just about where he stood on some of the issues that I've been talking about today, and some of the things that came to light regarding REFO 500 and this particular man, Herman Selderhaus. And so, after I had occasion to speak to Mr. Beakey and ask him some questions, Herman Selderhaus was there at that conference. He was a keynote speaker. I believe the Lord opened up a very unusual opportunity because it was the lunch break after the morning session, and he was at the end of the lineup of people that were going in to get their lunch. I'm talking about Herman Selderhaus. And so I thought, I'm just going to go right up and talk to him. And so I went up and introduced myself, and he was very cordial and was happy to talk. And so I told him why I was here at this particular conference. It was not to be involved in it, but rather to ask some questions and to find out some information. And so I told him my views on the Protestant Reformation and that I was a Christian, one who believes strongly in the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And so he listened politely. After I had finished my little introduction, he said to me, "I would like you to come in and say what you've just said to my counsel." And I said to him, "Well, Mr. Selderhaus, as kind an offer as that is, it is not my job to speak to your counsel on these issues." He said to me, "I believe exactly what you have just told me." And I said, "If you believe that and you were to promote that, then you would be fired from your job as the REFO 500 director." And he kind of laughed, smiled a bit. It was a true statement. I then opened a file that I had, and I showed him a quotation that was taken from an interview that he had with a particular person that is still located on the REFO 500 website. And he was asked this question by the interviewer: "What is the current state of religion in Holland and, more broadly, Christianity in Europe?" Listen carefully. It's a lengthy paragraph, But please listen carefully. These are his words, I quote. Well, when we look at church numbers and church attendance, it does not look good. I just lectured today on the developments in former Eastern Germany, the former German Republic, and linked that to the developments in Germany in general. He said the Protestant church in Germany has lost 2.5 million members in the last 10 years, which is quite a bit. You still have a lot left, but 10% has vanished, and it is a trend. As for the Netherlands, the perspective is that within the next 10 years, 1,000 churches will close. On the other side, he says, you see new developments, young churches are emerging. You see church planting movements. We see missionaries from foreign countries. Those countries, European churches, used to send missionaries to, and now they are coming back. They say that you brought us the gospel. Now we will take it back to you so you can learn from it again. So, on the one hand, the institutional churches have a hard time nowadays, but Christianity, as a way of life and as a way of faith, has a future, and there are developments among young people. Listen to this. A perfect example is the Young Catholic Convention in Spain, and the Pope attended the event. There are hundreds of thousands of young people that attended that Mass, and they were enthusiastic about it. He goes on to say, these two developments are contradictory. What I do see is that young people need a clear message. They want that. They want to hear what is right and what is wrong. There is chaos. There is ethical chaos. There is political chaos. Now, who will give us straight talk? Who tells us the way to go? There is a need for that. And the Pope is preaching a clear message, and young people are attracted to that. So how could that man say to me, I believe exactly what you told me, but at the same time make a statement like this in an interview that the Pope is preaching a clear message and young people are attracted to that? Is the man being simply pragmatic, or is he being a deceiver? This type of organization that I'm unfolding to you today is one that is becoming more and more prevalent in the times in which we are living. So, deceptive or deceived? Some are genuinely deceived. There is no doubt about that. Some people are drawn in by the great net that is spread, and we need to pray that God will put His Spirit upon them. And how can we say this with authority? Because in Revelation 18, verse 4, the Holy Spirit says, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins. Speaking about, I believe, Mystery Babylon, the Roman Catholic institution. Come out of her, my people. There are some who are deceived, and we do well to pray that God's Spirit will bring out those. But others are grievous wolves. The word in the original means heavy wolves, weighty wolves. And there are those who are spreading false doctrine and who are attacking and undermining. And it's no surprise to us, we're reminded again today about the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And it must have broken Paul's heart to have to say what he said, that from some of you will arise this. Why is this the case? Because, my friends, they have turned away from the light. As a matter of fact, there is no light in them. For Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So by way of conclusion, as we wrap this up today, we know that light cannot be joined in darkness. Our brother was reminding us of that in this past session. We also know that there can be no biblical fellowship with apostasy and with those who fellowship with apostasy. We must say, as Luther did, in our time, here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. But my dear friends, we cannot do this by our own power. You can't do this by your own might. This is not anything that we can do except by the Holy Spirit in us, and realizing that as God called Esther to the kingdom, so we are called today to the kingdom for such a time as this. And we need to take that very seriously in the purpose that God has called us to. We must pray in this very dark day. And what do we pray for? We pray for discernment. We must pray for courage to stand. We must pray for conviction, not to be blown about by the changing winds, but to always come back to the foundation of the Word of God to govern our thoughts, to govern our actions, to govern how we govern ourselves. We must pray for godly men. Didn't David have to pray in Psalm 27, the regret for the lack of a godly man, he now perisheth? And so we say that today. We pray that God will increase the number of young men coming into the Church of Christ who will have the fire of God in their heart, not just academics. Academics are good, but academics can never replace what we need the power of God to do and the Holy Spirit to direct us in our way. There are positive activities. We want to end on this because we will rejoice, and we do rejoice in what the Lord has done, and we want to teach our people the very best that we can around this very important teaching time. We want to encourage others as we are doing here today, and we continue on that by our own ministries and people that we are talking to. We want to borrow resources if we don't have them ourselves, and I've shown you here a little snapshot of a poster that is actually being produced by our parent denomination in Northern Ireland, the Free Church of Ulster. They are actively progressively looking at how they are going to be teaching the Reformation throughout churches in 2017, and they have a committee set up for this purpose. And so I've already received the digital file for these particular posters, which you might find helpful as well. And we have the liberty to use these to reproduce them. And so it's good to find the resources you can and borrow them. And if you would like to have some help in some of these, you can talk to me afterward. It's a good idea to arrange special times of prayer that God would direct us how we are to act and react in these times, and with your local churches and brethren to do what you can. I know that several men in our church are actually meeting in prayer over Skype on a weekly basis. Let's use the technology. Let's do what we can do and make use of the times in which we live. My dear friends, let us not be weary in well-doing, for the Lord has promised that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. My time is gone today, but I wonder if anyone has any question or any comment that you'd like to make today in regards to these questions. Yes, brother? He was there by invitation of the group that was organizing that particular conference. It was a Refo-affiliated conference. They were talking about the Heidelberg Catechism's 450th anniversary. That was the purpose of their conference. But he was there as a speaker. And so when I asked him a few of these questions, he was very shocked about Herman Selderhaus's quotation in that piece of paper. And he said he was going to be going to talk to Herman Selderhaus. Herman Selderhaus is a very close friend of Joel Beakey. Back in the days of Holland, they were involved together in the same denomination. And Mr. Beakey has since left. He started their own denomination, but in North America here. So it's hard to know just exactly how that's going to all unfold, how it's going to play out regarding Mr. Beakey and where his loyalties lie. We're not really sure. He has told us himself that he was very much involved in Refo 500 in North America when it started over here. He was actually, I believe, the director of it over here. But from conversations and people that talked to him about that and the compromise of it, he withdrew his name from that organization. So he's not involved officially anymore. He has his own views, I am sure, as to what it means to be involved in some of these groups. And his view on biblical separation is very much different from some of our view on separation, what it means, and what his involvement means in affiliated societies and organizations. He was recently also back in Holland at another convention just a few weeks ago. It was again a Refo-affiliated conference that was going on there too. So he is going to... I'm just not sure how far that's going to go with him. Yeah. Anything else? Let's close, please, in prayer. Our loving Father, we pray, Lord, that we will have grace and understanding. We will have wisdom, Lord, that we don't have ourselves, to be able to face the issues that are coming on us hard. And we pray, Lord, that we will always bear about us the right attitude and spirit. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to be patient and kind to our brethren that are in ignorance and who do not know. And help us, we pray, to be bold as lions when we have to address these matters. Dear Lord, give us a double portion of thy Spirit. We pray, Father, for the guidance that we are so much in need of in our local churches, in our denominations, that we will fulfill the calling, fulfill the ministry that we have been given to do in this dark time. Lord, hear our prayers today. Bless every brother that has been able to attend. Bless each one who's been involved. And Lord, receive our thanksgiving for the things that we have learned, and help us to put them into practice in a God-fearing way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.